This morning I want to speak on how to start a church, for obvious reasons. What I'm going to do this morning is show you from the scripture how a church is built, both how a church is built from new converts who have never been baptized, and how a church is built from existing converts who are already members of another church and they're formed into a church. And in this sermon will be a little bit different in that once I get done explaining to you and teaching you how things are done, then I'm actually going to show you and we're going to do it after the service. So in most of these, you just go home and you think about it and then you try to put it in practice. This time we're going to put it in practice about 6 seconds after the sermon's over. So first of all, what is a church? It would probably be a good idea to know what a church is if we're going to try to build one, right? A church, by definition, this is out of the Oxford English Dictionary, is the or a Christian community and its ecclesiastical organization. The community or whole body of Christ's faithful people collectively, all who are spiritually united to Christ as, quote, head of the church. That's a halfway decent definition. It's out of the dictionary. The Bible is going to give us a little bit better definition, obviously. I think God knows what a church is better than anybody else. First and foremost, a church is a congregation. And we can see that by comparing two verses in Scripture. If you go to Hebrews 2 and verse 12, we're told here, this was a prophecy. It's a quote from Psalm 22:22, that Jesus Christ would sing with his disciples in the midst of the church. It says there in Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And this actually happened. It's recorded there in the book of Matthew, when after they had done the communion service, and we're not going to turn there, but after they had done the communion service, it says, and they sung in him. And Jesus fulfilled this prophecy way back there in the Psalms. But the interesting thing is, if we go back in the Psalms to Psalm 22 and verse 22, as we compare the verses, we're going to notice here that the Bible itself defines for us what a church is. Psalm 22 and verse 22. Psalm 22:22. It says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now in Hebrews it said in the midst of the church. In Psalms it says in the midst of the congregation. So here we see the church is a congregation. A congregation is the action of congregating or collecting in one body or mass. Now, while a church is a congregation, a church is more than a congregation, because an Elks Club can be a congregation of people, a state fair can be a congregation of people, any type of a get-together can be a congregation of people, but that's not a church. A church is a congregation of people who happen to be the body of Jesus Christ. And that obviously makes a big difference, doesn't it? We read yesterday in 1 Corinthians 12:27 that the New Testament local church is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Paul writes here to the saints at Corinth. We can read that in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2 to see who he's writing to. 1 Corinthians 1:2, he says, under the church of God which is at Corinth. So he's writing to a local church. And then he says to this local church, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now a lot of people have the idea that the church, the universal church, all of God's elect, that they're the body of Christ. They're the church, they're bride of Christ that Christ died for. And that's true. It is. But the Bible also speaks of the New Testament local church, each local church, as being the, not a, not part of, but the body of Christ. This church, when it's constituted here at the end of this sermon, will be the body of Jesus Christ. Let that sink in for a little bit. This little group of people here, banded together, are going to be the body of Jesus Christ, just as much as any other church out there is the body of Jesus Christ. A church is a group of believers who assemble together. Look at Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. If you don't have a group of people assembling together on a regular basis, you don't have a church. These internet churches are not churches. These things where people, they broadcast it on live stream and have a bunch of people tune in, that's not a church. Churches are places where people, organizations where people assemble together. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So Paul here exhorts these Hebrew brethren that were part of a church to not forsake the assembling of themselves together. That's one thing that's characteristic of a church. A church is a group of baptized believers who continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Let's go to Acts 2, verses 41 through 42. And here are the basic components of what a church should be and how a church should function. Acts 2, 41 through 42. I want you to notice here, the people that did these things were first baptized. They were baptized, and we will get into this in a minute, which adds a person to a church. And once they were baptized into the church, we see what they do in the church. Acts 2, 41 and 42. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them," that is, unto the church, "about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine," so there's the preaching of the word, the apostles' doctrine, "and fellowship," that's the apostles' fellowship. John writes in 1 John, and he says that he had written unto us that we might have fellowship with Jesus Christ and God the Father and with the apostles. That's the apostles' fellowship. In breaking of bread, that's communion, and in prayers. So there are the four components to church membership and church fellowship. It is the teaching of the word, the preaching of the word, fellowship with Jesus Christ and the apostles, communion, and prayers. And we throw in there washing of the saints' feet. And there are other things churches do. Obviously, there's church discipline and there are baptisms and things like that. But this is the primary component of the characteristics of a church. A church is a group of believers who are of like faith and have the unity of the Spirit. This is what I was preaching on yesterday about unity. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul exhorts this church here at Corinth to be of the same mind, to speak the same thing, to believe the same thing. If you have a church that where everybody believes something different, and it's like the court of the Areopagites where everybody comes together to hear or to tell some new thing, that's not a church. A church is some place where people come together and they have a common unity, a common bond. The church to me is like a little oasis in the desert. And you come out of the whirlwind of false doctrine out there in the world, and you come to this little place here, and this is a place of peace and calm because everybody's on the same page. Everybody believes the same thing. And you can be yourself around these people because you already have that common bond. That's what a true church should be. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment." We speak the same thing, no divisions between us, and that we have the same mind and the same judgment. That's what a church should be. Look at Romans 15 and verse 5. Romans 15, verse 5, just a couple of pages back. It says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus Christ." This would disqualify a lot of churches out there from being churches. I mean, they certainly don't meet these qualifications of being like-minded and being unified. And turn with me to Ephesians 4:3. Philippians 2:2 is another one. We covered that one yesterday. Let's look at Ephesians 4 and verse 3. It says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." A bond is something that holds something together. The bond that will hold this church together is its unity and the peacefulness of that unity. If there's bitter envying and strife among you, like James says, you're going to devour each other. But if there's the bond of unity, you'll have peace. A church is a group of believers who keep Christ's ordinances as delivered. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. This is one of the things that makes a church different from a Bible study group. A Bible study group may get together, they may hear a sermon just like a church does, but they don't keep the ordinances of Christ. They don't take communion, they don't take they don't participate in feet washing and things like that. So there's a difference between a Bible study group and a church. And this group here is going to transform from basically a Bible study group to a church this morning. Though you were all members of another church as non-resident members, but as your own group here, you're going to transition to a church. You will be the Church of Jesus Christ. And you will keep the ordinances as delivered. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. And I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So I think inventiveness is great. I think an entrepreneurial spirit is great, but not here. We keep them as delivered. We don't say, oh, it'd be nicer if we maybe had some, just throw a little bit of yeast in that bread, and it certainly would taste a lot better, wouldn't it? It'd look a lot better, be more enjoyable. We don't get inventive around here. We keep the ordinances as delivered. Now, knowing what a church is will help us to know how a church is started. And pay attention as we go through these different points, because as I get towards the end, I'm going to refer back to these major sections and say, based on what we learned here, we can derive this and so on. So we will refer back to what a church is when we get further on in the study. Next, let's look at how members are added to an existing church. Now, I'm sure you want to cut to the chase here, get to the punch. We want to see, okay, how do you build a church? How does that actually happen? First, we want to see how members are added to an existing church. And that's going to tell us something about how a church is built. First of all, church members are to receive one another. Look at Romans 14 and verse 1. Romans 14 and verse 1. Without this key factor happening, a church won't be a church, and it certainly won't last as a church very long if members are not receiving one another. Romans 14 and verse 1, it says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. The point that I wanted there is that Paul tells brethren to receive each other. Even somebody that's weak in the faith, receive that person too. And Paul's speaking about things that you eat here. Maybe one person is weak in the faith and believes it's a sin to eat meat or something. Well, receive that guy anyway. Not to doubtful disputations, Paul says, but receive him. We have another verse here in Romans 15 and verse 7, a page over, which tells us that we're to receive one another. Romans 15, 7, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So when you receive something, you take it in. So we are exhorted here as a church to take each other in, take each other close. So when somebody gives you a gift, you receive that gift, you take that thing and have it be your own. You want to do that. Each person here receives each other. You count each other as family, as brethren, sisters, and brothers. That is imperative for a church to exist and to function. Now, receiving is the opposite of casting out. So if you want to know, a lot of times if you want to define a term, find out what it's the opposite of, and that'll help you to define what it means to receive. 3 John, verse 10. 3 John 1 and verse 10. It says, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. This was Diotrephes. John was writing against this man. He was a proud man, loved to have the preeminence in the previous verse. And it says there that he wouldn't receive the brethren, and he was casting them out of the church. So we see that casting somebody out is the opposite of receiving them. So here we see, once again, that receiving is necessary for a church to function, to exist. The church is held accountable for whom it considers members. The thing is, whenever a church has members within it, if those members shouldn't be there, if they should never be added in the first place, or if once they're there, they have committed some sin which is worthy of exclusion, and they shouldn't be there, Jesus holds the church accountable for that. He'll hold the individual accountable for it too, but he holds the church accountable for who the church considers its members. So the church considering somebody a member, it has a lot to do with what who the church actually is. It's who the church considers to be a member. 1 Corinthians 5, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but that chapter is about church discipline. And if you remember, there was a man there that had been guilty of fornication, a really rank form of fornication. And Paul told him to cast that guy out of the church, deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And Paul says there, their glorying is not good, that they need to put this man out. He says, with such an one, know not to eat. So the church was accountable for who they held in their membership and who they were eating the Lord's Supper with. Revelation 2, 14 and 15 is another example of this. A couple of these churches in Revelation were chastised by Jesus for maintaining members in their membership which shouldn't have been there. So churches are held accountable for who they consider to be members. Revelation 2, 14 through 15. Jesus says to the church at Pergamos, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So Jesus says, you have some people here that are holding the doctrine of Balaam, that are fornicating, that are holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus is telling them, you better get this fixed. He tells them in the next verse, repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. So the church is held accountable for who they receive, for who they consider to be members. Revelation 3 and verse 4. This was to the church in Sardis. Jesus says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, in this case, this was a good sense. They have a few names. They consider a few people here to be on the books, the few people to be members of this church, and these people ought to be there. So they're praised for having these people in the church, but then he tells them that they have some other problems there in the previous verses that they need to work out. So a mutual receiving of one another is necessary for determining who is the church and who is not. The pattern for adding members to a church is given in Acts chapter 2. So if we go over to Acts chapter 2, we will see the pattern. And this is why in the Bible, whenever a pattern is given, it doesn't have to be repeated every single time that those events happen again. It's just assumed. So in Acts chapter 2, we see that the pattern is that people hear the gospel, they repent, and they're baptized, and they're added to the membership of the church. We don't see this explicitly stated in every other place in the Bible when we see somebody that's baptized. It doesn't say they were baptized and added to the church the same day. But it doesn't have to say that. If we see it one time, we see the pattern in the very beginning, in the day of Pentecost, then we can reason from that. When we see it in the future, it's just a given. We understand how it works. It's not necessary to repeat it again. But the church in Jerusalem, it started off with about 120 members prior to the day of Pentecost. You see that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. Acts 1:15, it says, In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the numbers of names together were about 120. I know I've said this before, I just think it's funny. He didn't actually stand up and say, brethren, the number of the names together were 120. That's a parenthetical clause. He said what came after that. But the Holy Spirit here is saying in parentheses, he's telling you who the brethren were here that Peter stood up and spoke to. There was about 120 of them, and they had their names together. That tells me they probably literally had a piece of paper, and they had names written on them. Here is the membership of the Jerusalem church. So it's not wrong to have a church directory that we see from this verse. The names together were about 120. So here you have the brand new church that Jesus built. It's got about 120 members. And the Holy Spirit descends on the church, fills them with the Holy Ghost. Peter ends up preaching a sermon to these Jews that were there from every nation under heaven, 16 different nations. You can read about there in beginning of Acts chapter 2. They hear the gospel, and they're pricked in their heart, and they say, what do we do? And Peter tells them to repent and be baptized. We read about that in verse 37 through 40, Acts chapter 2, 37 through 40. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Who's the gospel to? As many as the Lord our God shall call. There's just election all through this Bible. If you're just looking for it, you see it everywhere. "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." So there's the pattern. People hear the gospel, they repent of their sins, they're baptized, and upon baptism, they are added to the membership of a local church. That's the means by which a person becomes a church member, being baptized. Excuse me. Now we saw there about 3,000 of them were added that day. That was exponential growth. Hopefully the next time I come down here, there's going to be over 3,000 members. That would be wonderful. We might have to find a bigger place to meet. That'd be a good problem to have. Now, while the apostles baptized them and added them outwardly to the church, the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, added them inwardly to it. So there's two things going on when somebody's baptized. There's two things going on when a church is formed. There's the outward, which we see, and there is the inward, which we do not see. When it says here they were added to the church, verse 41, the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That was outward. Everybody saw that. The sheet of paper that had 120 names on it just became a great big ream of paper, and there were 3,000 names on it. Everybody saw that. But look in verse 47. Here's what the Lord did. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The Lord, while the preacher is baptizing somebody and they are physically added to the membership of the church, the Lord is spiritually adding them to that spiritual body. Because the church is a spiritual body. It's not just simply a group of people that meet together on Sunday morning. There's more to it than that. If it was just simply a group of people that meet together, that's not where God dwells. But we're told that the church is the temple of God. It's where God dwells. So God adds somebody to this spiritual body, which is the church. And this is also called a baptism in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Every one of you here, if you want to think about it this way, have technically been baptized twice. I guess in my case I was baptized four times or something. But anyway, if you've been baptized legitimately, you've been baptized twice by the preacher and by the Holy Spirit at the same time the preacher was doing it, spiritually, the Holy Spirit that is, spiritually adding you to the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Now there, that's very plain that it's the Spirit that's doing the baptizing. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was the one and the apostles were doing the baptizing. But here it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." This is that gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent and be baptized for the in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's the gift that the Holy Ghost gives. The gift that the Holy Ghost gives is when he baptizes you into one body, and you're made to drink into one Spirit. You become a spiritual member of this spiritual body of Christ. I can't do that. I can't put somebody into the spiritual body of Christ. I can dunk them underwater. The Spirit of God adds them spiritually to the church. That is why you can meet somebody from another church and feel an instant kinship with them. There's something different. But yet somebody that may believe exactly the same thing, that has never been baptized and is not a member of a church, you don't have the same connection with them. I've experienced that. I have friends that basically believe just what we do. And we're close, but we don't have the same connection that I have with each one of you. There's just something different there. They have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit and added to a church. That's the difference. So therefore, there is addition to the church by consensus of the members and addition by the Lord. So that's how a church is added too. The members consent to receive each other. I'm sure when Peter baptized them that day, the church was willing to receive those people as brethren, and the Spirit of God added them to the church spiritually. Now, when a person is baptized into a local church, they enter into the kingdom of God, which is also entered by baptism. Baptism is the means by which a person gets into the kingdom of God and into the church. Now, what might that tell you about the kingdom and the kingdom of God and the church if both of them are entered by baptism? Maybe they're the same thing. And it's because they are the same thing. Look in Luke 16 and verse 16. But this looking at the church as the kingdom of God, I think, is a little bit easier to understand church membership. It's a little bit easier to understand how you can transfer from one church to the other. And I will explain that here in just a minute. But let's show that a person enters the kingdom of God by baptism. Luke 16 and verse 16. It says, "In the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." Now, if you take the kingdom of God to be some future kingdom, obviously that's not right, because people were pressing into it in the first century. The kingdom of God is not heaven. It does refer to heaven sometimes, but in this context, it's not referring to heaven. People aren't pressing into heaven, what the foolish Arminians say notwithstanding. People are not pressing into heaven. But people were pressing into the kingdom of God, the local church, on this earth. And I'll show you how they were doing it. They were doing it by baptism. Look at Luke 7, verses 29 through 30. Luke 7, 29 through 30. Says, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." Okay, so here we have publicans that are being baptized with the baptism of John, and the Pharisees are rejecting God's counsel and not being baptized. Now let's see what happens to these publicans who were baptized. Look in Luke 21. 31 through 32. You want to make a note on the kingdom of God being the local church and it's entered by baptism. These would be good verses to cross-reference. Luke 7, 29 through 30 with Matthew 21, 31 through 32. Matthew 21, 31 through 32. Jesus had just finished teaching a parable, and he says, "Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." He's chastising the Pharisees for not believing him and going into the kingdom of God. He says that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. When you compare that with Luke 7, 29 through 30, here he says the publicans justified God and they were baptized with the baptism of John. Right? This is exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 21. The publicans were baptized with John's baptism and they go into the kingdom of God before the Pharisees. The Pharisees rejected the counsel of God, being not baptized, and therefore they're not going into the kingdom of God. You see that baptism puts one in the kingdom of God. The church members are citizens of the kingdom of God. It's called the Commonwealth of Israel. Look in Ephesians 2 and verse 29. Ephesians 2, 29. You guys are all members of the kingdom of God already. You're getting ready to switch embassies is what you're going to do. We'll get into that in just a second. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2:19, it says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." You're citizens, citizens of a kingdom. It's called the house of God. Each local church is an embassy in God's kingdom, which is why preachers are called ambassadors of Christ. So if you think about what a kingdom is and what an embassy is, think about the kingdom of the United States. We may as well call it a kingdom. It's an empire. Shouldn't be, but it is. So we have a kingdom here in the United States. And then in many countries around the world, we have what you call embassies. And in those places, those embassies, where that building is U.S. soil. It's considered our own soil, as are the embassies in this country from other countries. It's considered their, that other country's sovereign soil. So you have this kingdom over here, and we have these embassies throughout the world. And if you're a U.S. citizen, if you're a citizen of the kingdom, and you're in these other places, if you get into trouble, for instance, when I was in the Philippines, if I would have got into some kind of trouble, I could have fled to the embassy, and you get protection in the embassy, because the embassy is property of the kingdom of the United States. And there are ambassadors there. And those ambassadors give word back from the kingdom, from the United States, and they tell the foreign nation whatever. They relay information from the kingdom. So it works the same way with the kingdom of God and the church. Okay, I said that preachers are ambassadors for Christ. Let me give you the verse. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. It says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech us, or did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Paul says, here as a minister of God, we are ambassadors for Christ. And they are telling these brethren here things from God, just like ambassadors do. An ambassador from the United States tells the foreign country things from the government of the United States. That's what preachers do. They tell churches, things from God, which we get from God's Word. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 20. Ephesians 6 and verse 20. Paul says, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So preachers are ambassadors. So knowing how a church is added to will help us to know how a church is started. When you think about a church as an embassy of the kingdom, so in this case, let me extend the analogy. So the United States has embassies in foreign countries. Well, the kingdom, our kingdom, the headquarters are in heaven. That's where the kingdom of God is. That's where the headquarters are. And then each church on this earth is an embassy out here in a foreign land from the kingdom, from heaven itself. And God sends ambassadors to those embassies, to those churches as preachers to send forth the word from heaven. This will be important as we get further on down in the study. Okay, the next thing we want to look at is who starts churches. Well, denominational committees, obviously, right? Isn't that who starts churches? Or boards of elders? Are they the ones that start churches? Or how about the state? Is it the government that starts churches? Or how about innovative Christians just kind of decide, oh, we're just going to start our own church. We'll just give it a name and just somebody will start preaching. That's not how churches are started either. Now, the New Testament church is a spiritual building whose foundation is Christ and the apostles. Look at Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 again. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 tells us that this building, this church, is made up of stones, just like a lot of buildings. This building we're in here, it's an old building. It may be made up of stones in the foundation, too. But the church is made up of lively stones. Don't ever confuse the church building with the church. That's one of my pet peeves, when people refer to a church building as a church. That's not a church, at least not a biblically defined church. The church is the group of people that meet inside the church building. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. It says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Spiritual stones, lively stones. The bedrock, the cornerstone is Jesus Christ, the next layer are the apostles, and then individual Christians are placed on top of those as lively stones, which build up a spiritual building. Jesus built the first New Testament church upon himself. Remember what he said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it." The rock that he built it on was himself. He's the chief cornerstone. We just read that in Ephesians 2 and verse 20. So who builds churches? Well, we know that the apostles built churches. Paul was a church builder. He built churches out of Gentile converts. Look at Romans 15, 16 through 20. Romans 15, 16 through 20. It says that I should be the minister of God, of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. So Paul built churches out of Gentile converts, not upon somebody else's work, but upon his own work, is what he's saying here. And he calls himself a master builder in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 11. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 11. It says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul says he's a master builder. He was no master mason, but he was a master builder. He built churches. He laid stones upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles. He took those lively stones, each of those new converts, and he laid them on the foundation, and he built up spiritual houses. He built churches. Now, evangelists also start churches. So we don't have any apostles today, so if apostles are the only ones that start churches, we're out of luck. But evangelists also start churches. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. We're getting closer to preachers. We're not there yet, but we'll get there. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. It says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying," or the building up, "of the body of Christ." Evangelists were given for the building up, or the building of churches. And I'll give you an example of an evangelist who started a church. The only person that we know by name who was an evangelist in the Bible was a man named Philip. He's called Philip the Evangelist in Acts 21 and verse 8. Acts 21 and verse 8. It says, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the Evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." This Philip the Evangelist was the same Philip that was a deacon as well. That's why he says he was one of the seven. But he was an evangelist and a deacon. Deacons are not evangelists. He was an evangelist in addition to being a deacon. Now, Philip went down to Samaria, and he preached the gospel there, and he baptized a group of people. Look at Acts chapter 8. So here we're seeing churches, a church being built in action right here before our eyes in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, 4 through 12. It says, therefore, they that were scattered went abroad everywhere preaching the word. What happened was that there was a persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and everybody fled except for the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. All the rest of them went to different places. And what Satan attempted to do was to destroy the church, and by trying to destroy it, it spread all over the place. It wasn't a good idea. It's kind of like trying to put a gasoline fire out with water. You dump water on it, and it just spreads the gasoline everywhere and doesn't put it out. It makes it worse. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he or that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So Philip goes to Samaria, and a bunch of people believe the gospel, and he baptizes them, men and women. Now, if you turn over to the next chapter, in chapter 9, in verse 31, we see now that there's a church in Samaria. There was not a church in Samaria prior to that. Everybody was in Jerusalem. There was one church in Jerusalem, and that was it. Now, verse 9:31, look at what we read here. It says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. So here you have Philip going into Samaria for the first time, preaching the gospel and baptizing, and in the next chapter we read about the churches in Samaria having rest. How did the church in Samaria form? It was by Philip going there and baptizing a group of people and forming them into a church. That's how it happened. You see it right before your eyes. You just have to kind of put the pieces together to figure out how it happened. So it can therefore be deduced that Philip the Evangelist started the church in Samaria. Okay, so that takes care of apostles and evangelists. But what about pastors? We don't have any evangelists either. So what about pastors? Well, we're told in 2 Timothy 4 in verse 5 that pastors are to do the work of an evangelist. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. It says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. If a pastor wants to make full proof of his ministry and really prove that thing out, make it to the fullest, well, one of the ways that it's done is doing the work of an evangelist, doing what I'm doing right now, as a matter of fact. The person that Paul's writing this letter to is a minister of God, a pastor that Paul himself had ordained by the laying on of his hands. And he tells him, Timothy, to do the work of an evangelist. And we've just seen that evangelists start churches. And we're told that pastors, like evangelists, are given for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. We just read about that in Ephesians 4. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ. So every time a pastor baptizes a new convert, that person, as a living stone, is laid upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles, and a church is built up. That's a pastor doing the work of an evangelist. Now, ministers are able to make declarations concerning persons and conditions by applying the word of God to those persons and conditions. So a pastor has the word of God, and the word of God truly fits him to do everything that he needs to do. So everything that I need to know how to do is right here in this book. In one way, it's a pretty easy job to have, because everything I need is right here in one book. Other professions, there's a whole bunch of books, and there's a whole bunch of people you have to go to, and you have to find out information. But here, I've got one book. Of course, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety, so it's always good to go and talk to people that have gone on before you. But the nice thing is, we're all playing out of the same book. Right here it all is. There's no external information needed. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, complete, throughly furnished unto all good works. The scripture throughly or thoroughly furnishes me unto all good works, including building churches, including adding to churches, ordaining ministers, all those things, it's all laid out here in the scripture. So, using the scripture, a minister can make certain judgments based on groups or individuals by applying what the Bible says about those individuals. For instance, a pastor declares who qualifies for baptism and church fellowship by making specific applications. So when I go to baptize somebody, I'm applying the word of God to this person, seeing if this person meets the qualification, and therefore makes a decision, this person is worthy of baptism. And the church receives that person and goes along with it, unless they would have some information that I wouldn't have. But I would take it, apply the scripture to a certain person and say, they qualify for baptism. Ministers would also declare who's worthy for exclusion of the church and restoration by making specific applications, like in 1 Corinthians 5. Specific applications for a specific man. This man, because he has broken this law, needs to be excluded. The pastor can do that using the Bible and applying that to a specific situation with a specific person. The same guy in 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, Paul uses, once again, the scripture by saying, this man has suffered enough and you ought to restore him. Specific man making a specific application. That's what a pastor is given. That's the authority a pastor is given. They, that is ministers, describe what a false teacher is and make specific applications. Look at Romans 16 and verse 17 for an example of this. Romans 16:17. Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So Paul here tells them, mark those who cause divisions and, avoid them. And then Paul makes a specific application to this principle. So here's the scriptural principle. Mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine and avoid them. And then Paul makes a specific application in 2 Timothy 2:17-18. And what Paul here is doing is exactly what every pastor can do. He can look at what the Bible says about a person, compare that, and then make a specific application and say, okay, this guy, you want to mark him and avoid him. Or this person needs excluded. Or this person needs baptized, based on using the scripture to determine what ought to be done with a person. 2 Timothy 2:17-18, Paul warns Timothy here about some individual men who were heretics. 2 Timothy 2:17-18. It says, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. So he points out men specifically based on what the scripture says a heretic is, and warns Timothy about them. So by God's word, they declare whether a group is or is not a church of Jesus Christ then. So by the same means that a pastor can look at a person and say he's worthy for baptism, or this guy needs to be excluded, based on what I see in the scripture, a pastor also looks at a group of people and says, this is a church or this is not a church, by the same method. So if a group of people meet the qualifications to be a church and are willing to receive one another as members of a church, it is right in the eyes of God for a minister to pronounce that they are a church of Jesus Christ and to minister to them as such. Who else is going to form a church besides the minister on this earth? Jesus isn't here to do it. The apostles aren't here to do it. How else does a church get formed but by a minister declaring them to be such, if the people are willing to receive each other and become a church? That's how it's done. Now, let's look at starting a church from new converts. And then we're finally going to get into what everybody's really interested in, starting a church from existing converts. So starting a church from new converts is done by a pastor baptizing a group of people and declaring them to be a church who have agreed to receive each other and to function as a church. This fact can be deduced from the following facts. This is why I've built up to this. First of all, ministers who preach the gospel and baptize are church builders. We saw that in section 3, who builds churches. Baptism adds one to a local church. We saw that in Acts chapter 2, 41 through 42 and 47. That was in section 2, adding members to an existing church. And 3, there are examples in the Bible of groups of people being baptized, which are later referred to as a church. And we will cover those just right after this. We've already covered one of them in Samaria. We saw that. I'm going to give you a couple other examples. So based on those 3 facts, that ministers preach the gospel and baptize and are called church builders. Second fact is that baptism adds one to a local church. And third fact, we see in the Bible where a group of people are baptized and then they're called a church. So we put those together and we see, okay, that's how a church is formed out of new converts. A pastor goes somewhere, he baptizes a group of people and then constitutes them as a church, pronounces them to be a church, and treats them as such. That's how it's done. It's really not all that complicated. There's no denominations, no state licensure, no any of this stuff involved. It really is simple. I know of a group, a guy, Chuck Baldwin, up there in Montana now. He's trying to get churches to unincorporate and go back to being like this church will be, an unincorporated church. And, I mean, the idea is a good idea. And he's doing sort of what the Ecclesiastical Law Center does, only they do it, I think, very legitimately. But so what he did is he raised $100,000 to go and start these churches all over the place or help churches unincorporate. Now, maybe to help a church unincorporate, that would require some money because, you know, there's some legal means that have to be done and papers that need to be filed and so on. But to go into a place and start a church, I don't know why you'd need a $100,000 budget. I mean, I think I came down here on about $50 in gas. You know, you come down here and do it. I mean, what's so hard about starting a church? They need to have a pastor anyway, so this external organization is going to come in and start a church, and if they don't have a pastor, what's the point of even starting the church anyway? So if there's already a pastor there, what in the world do you need to pay Chuck Baldwin who knows how much money to fly in here and do something I'm going to do this morning? I don't get it, but anyway. It's really not all that difficult. So the newly created church will be the body of Christ, who are all of like faith, assembled together regularly for worship, and keep the ordinances as they were delivered by the apostles. We saw that in section 1 on what is a church. So let me give you some biblical examples of churches that were formed by baptizing new converts. The first one is the church in Samaria, and we already saw that. The church in Samaria was started by Philip, preaching the gospel and baptizing a group of believers. We saw that in Acts chapter 8. And then in Acts chapter 9, the church was called a church in Samaria. I do want you to notice one thing about that, though. Notice how the believers heeded the gospel which Philip preached with one accord. Turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to see here that they're showing characteristics of being a church. Acts chapter 8. Verses 5 through 6. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Notice that they gave heed to what Philip spake with one accord. Now that should strike a chord with you, not to use a pun there. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. This is the church in Jerusalem with 120 members at this point. And it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That's a church. One accord. We're all unified. We're all here together in the same mind, in the same spirit, in the same body with one accord. And notice that's what the people here in Samaria did when Philip preached the gospel to. With one accord, they gave heed unto the things that Philip spake. They're exhibiting characteristics of a church already, and they're not even baptized. Now, the church in Antioch would be the second church that we'll see formed right in the pages of Scripture before our eyes. Look at Acts 11, 19 through 20. Acts 11:19-20. I thought this was a really neat point the first time I heard it, because I wondered, well, how exactly is a church formed? Because you don't really see direct instruction given, here's what you do, here's the steps you follow, and so on. And here it is, it's right before our eyes. Acts 11:19-20. So when the church in Jerusalem was scattered due to the persecution, some preachers went to Antioch preaching the gospel. Some of them went to Samaria like Philip did. Some of them went further on up to Antioch. Verses 19-20 of Acts chapter 11. It says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word of God to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So there's a persecution, they go to Antioch, they preach the Lord Jesus. A great number in Antioch then believed and turned to God. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now when people repent or turn to God and believe the gospel, they're baptized and they're added to a church. We saw that in Acts chapter 2, 37 through 41. Remember, they heard the gospel. They said, what should we do? He said, repent and be baptized. They were baptized, and that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Same thing happens here in Samaria. It says they turned unto the Lord. To turn unto the Lord is to repent by definition. They repented. What happens when you repent? They were baptized. It may not say they were baptized, but like I said, look at the pattern. The pattern is hear the gospel, repent, you're baptized. So they heard the gospel, they were baptized. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard about Antioch receiving the gospel, they sent Barnabas to them, and more people were added to the Lord. Look at verses 22 through 24. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he had came, or when he, no, not had came, that would be poor grammar, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added to the Lord, unto the Lord. So Barnabas comes, and there's more people added unto the Lord. Why does it say added to the Lord? Remember what the church is called. It's called the body of Christ. When you're baptized, you're added to the body of Christ, or you're added to the Lord, to his body. That's why it's called added to the Lord. Then Barnabas brought Paul to Antioch, and they assembled themselves with the church in Antioch for a year. Year and a half, I think it was. A whole year, pardon me. Okay, verse 25 and 26. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves together with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now you notice something here. There was not a church in Antioch prior to this. This was the persecution in Jerusalem, the original persecution. They went as far as to Antioch, preached the gospel there. People turn unto the Lord. They're added to the Lord. Saul, then Barnabas gets Paul to come, and it says they assembled themselves with the church there for a year. How did the church get formed? It got formed by a bunch of people hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting, being baptized, and a pastor forms them into a church, pronounces them, declares them to be a church. That's all there is to it. Let me give you one more example. The church in Corinth. On one of Paul's evangelistic trips, he went to Corinth, which was a city up there near Greece. Look in Acts 18 and verse 1. Acts 18 and verse 1. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now, when Paul was in Corinth, he preached the gospel there, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Verse 8 of Acts 18. It says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, Paul continued there a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. That's where I got that year and a half thing from, when I thought Antioch was a year and a half. Look at verse 11, Acts 18:11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, this is a description of a church, because a church is a group which continues in the apostles' doctrine. You remember Acts 2:42? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. These people continue a year and a half being taught the word of God by Paul. They're continuing in the apostles' doctrine. This is, if anything is called the apostles' doctrine, this would be called the apostles' doctrine, because it was actually an apostle teaching the doctrine. It was the apostles' doctrine. And the Corinthians were baptized and formed into the church at Corinth. When you go over to 1 Corinthians, all of a sudden here you have a letter written to the church at Corinth. So here you have in the book of Acts, Paul goes to Corinth, he preaches the gospel, many believe and are baptized, they assemble themselves there with Paul, and they're taught by him for a year and a half. And the next thing we read in the New Testament, Paul's writing a letter to the church at Corinth. How did it happen? Belief, baptism, Paul forms them into a church, pronounces them to be such, and treats them as such, and writes letters to them, telling them how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God. Okay, so how do we start a church from existing church members then? Because that's going to be the case with this church. All of you are existing church members of the Minneapolis church. So how do we do it now? Are we going to rebaptize you all? No, it's not necessary. It'd be fun, but it's not necessary. The biblical pattern is for churches to be established and have their own elders in every city, not to have one mother church that has branches in every city. That's not the pattern. The pattern is not to have Minneapolis church have pockets of non-resident members all over the place when they could be churches themselves. Whenever there gets to be enough non-resident members in a place, there ought to be churches built there and eventually elders ordained and sent to them. That's the biblical pattern. Look at Titus 1 and verse 5. Titus 1 and verse 5. This idea of some holy mother church, like the Roman Catholic Church has, and like these denominations have, that is not scriptural. Titus 1 and verse 5. Paul says, he's writing here to a pastor, Titus, whom Paul had ordained. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Notice the singular pronouns used there, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting. Titus could do this all by himself. He could ordain elders in every city by himself. He didn't need a board of elders or a board of deacons or a denominational, some kind of an organization within the denomination that chose where churches are going to be planted or something like that and who's going to be ordained. I knew a pastor one time. My dad really highly regarded this guy. He wanted me to go meet with him after I got back from overseas because my dad thought I was nuts and he thought maybe this guy could straighten me out. And apparently it didn't work, I guess. But anyway, so I met with him and he was in a pretty nice church building. He was very proud of this thing. And he was talking about how he's not really a pastor anymore. He's a church builder. And here's how he builds churches. He looks in areas that don't have churches and looks at the demographics and the income and the blah, 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 all this other nonsense. And from that determines, well, there's probably enough people here that we can have a church. And by a church, he means a building. So we go in there and we build this building and then I get people to start going to it or something. And he was so proud of himself, just so happy how he does this and all these churches so-called that he had built. I thought that's nonsense. That is not biblical evangelism at all. I don't ever remember of Paul going into a foreign land and saying, "My, there are a lot of heathens here, and I don't see any church buildings. I think this would be a great place to plant a church." Paul goes there and preaches the gospel, and when people, a sufficient-sized group of people, repent and are baptized, there's your church. That's how New Testament evangelism is done. Now, Scripture permits the transfer of membership from one local church to another. Oh, and before I get on to this point, notice there when Paul tells Titus that Titus could do these things. One pastor can do it all. He can start churches. He can ordain people. He can baptize people. He can do it all. You don't need to have a multitude of elders. You can. It'd be fine. If there were other elders here today to start this church, that'd be fine. But it's not necessary. But if it so works out, and sometimes in ordinations there'll be multiple elders present. That's okay, but it doesn't have to be. One pastor can ordain a minister all by himself, just like Paul told Titus to do here. But Scripture permits transfer of membership from one local church to another. The Apostle Paul is a good example of this, and I'm going to show that to you. Look in Acts chapter 9 and verse 19. So the Apostle Paul started out as a Pharisee, persecuting the church. He had a conversion experience on the road to Damascus when he was heading there to persecute Christians. Then he ends up joining himself to the church in Jerusalem, and eventually then transfers his membership to the church in Antioch. And in Antioch, that's where he did all of his evangelistic trips. He was sent out from the church in Antioch. And I'm going to show you that quickly in the book of Acts. Acts 9 and verse 19. Acts 9:19, and it says, "And when he had received meat and was strengthened, then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus." So, pardon me, he starts out at Damascus, he's with the disciples there. Then Paul goes and he joins with the Jerusalem church. Look at verses 26 through 28. Acts 9:26. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem." So he became a member of the Jerusalem church. He joined himself to the disciples there at Jerusalem. And then eventually Paul ends up joining the church in Antioch. We saw that in Acts 11, 25 through 26. Acts 11, 25 through 26. "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So Paul transfers his membership to Antioch, and he assembles with them for a year. And then the Holy Ghost separated Paul and Barnabas out and sent them on evangelistic trips from Antioch. That's Acts 13 and verse 1. It says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So Paul then goes on trips, on evangelistic trips to Antioch. And if you follow Paul through the book of Acts, he'll come back to Antioch after his trip. And he makes a few of those trips, and then he ends up eventually in Rome. He comes back to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem, he appeals to Caesar, and he gets sent to Rome, and he ends up dying in Rome, as history tells us anyway. Now, a church transfer, does not change the spiritual fellowship one has in the local church. It only transfers the place where it's had. So the spiritual fellowship with God and with Christ and with the apostles' fellowship, that spiritual fellowship never transfers. It's just the place where that fellowship is had which transfers. So this permits a group of believers in a local church to transfer membership by becoming a new local church. And that's what you're about to do. You're about ready to transfer your membership from the Minneapolis church to the newly formed Excelsior Springs Church. Now, if a church has enough non-resident members in another area to form a church, then a church can be formed there. So being church members, you already have been baptized and made citizens of the kingdom of God. We covered that in section 2, adding members to an existing church. So you're already members of the kingdom at this point. If they were to transfer to another church of like faith, they would not need to be rebaptized because they're just moving to a different embassy in the kingdom of God. So if you think about it with my analogy with the United States, say you are in the Philippines and you're housed up in this embassy, and then maybe you're Edward Snowden or something and the U.S. government's after you. That wouldn't make any sense. You wouldn't be going to the U.S. embassy. That was a bad example. But anyway, say for some reason you need to transfer to another embassy. You don't need to reapply for citizenship in the United States, do you, to change embassies? No, you just move embassies. You move to another country, you go to that embassy. That's exactly what you're doing. You're moving from one country to another, if you will. You're changing embassies, but you're remaining citizens of the kingdom. Does that make sense? Everybody like that analogy? I like it pretty well. So therefore, the same process would apply for them, or to you people, to be formed into a new church as it would for new converts to be formed into a church, with the exception of baptism. So the only difference between forming a church out of new converts and forming a church out of existing converts such as yourselves is that you don't need to be baptized again. That's the only difference, because you're already members and citizens of the kingdom. Now, if the group of baptized church members agree to receive each other and to be formed into a church and function as such, then a pastor would declare them to be a new church. That's about as simple as it is, really. The newly created church will be the body of Christ, who are all of like faith, assemble together regularly for worship, and keep the ordinances as they were delivered by the apostles. We covered that in section 1. Now, prior to the constitution of the new church, their current church would agree to release them from membership in good standing in order to be formed into their own new church. Thankfully, I remembered to do that last Sunday. There is biblical precedent for a church approving of people by letters. Look in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 16 and verse 3. Now, this verse has nothing to do with transferring church membership. I just want to get the principle from it that it is a biblical idea for churches to approve of people by letters. And that's, in essence, what the Minneapolis church did last week when they voted to allow you to release you from membership to form your own church. We are approving you by a letter, so to speak, saying that these people are in good standing and we're releasing them to go form another church. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 3. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Like I said, just the principle of a church approving somebody by letters. And my last point. It is prudent to have written records when building the house of God. It's not necessary, but it might be a good idea. Which is why I have, don't let me forget, I have a document here that after this church is formed, it's not any kind of a church covenant, it's not anything like that. It's just simply a church meeting stating what happened today with a couple of signatures. Just as a record that the church was started today. No kind of a covenant or any such thing like that. All right, look at Ezra 6, 1 through 3. We looked at Ezra and Nehemiah yesterday, and when the house of God was being built and they were running into all kinds of flack from their enemies, they appealed to the king, and the king went and he looked and he found a written record that King Cyrus had given that said, let the church be built. And based on that, they could go back and they'd say, hey, I mean, right here it is. It's put in writing. If it would have never been put in writing, then somebody could have maybe called into question whether it actually happened, and they might not have had such an easy time building the church. So turn with me to Ezra again, Ezra 6, 1 through 3. And I'll also read verse 7. Then Darius, the king, made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Achmetha, in the palaces that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifice, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 60 cubits. So he finds the decree that was made by Cyrus, and then he concludes in verses 6 and 7, let it be done. He says, let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. So it's a good idea to have written records. Okay, so that is my sermon. And I'm just going to go right into the constitution of the church from that. So this is going to be the pronouncement of the constitution of the Excelsior Springs Church, something you all have been waiting for a long time, some of you for a couple of decades. The members present of the Minneapolis Church unanimously agreed last Sunday, October 18th, 2015, to release the following members to be formed into the Excelsior Springs Church upon the constitution of that church: Carrie Crowley, Beverly Fitzhugh, Ben Fritzel, Austin Hatcher, Carissa Hatcher, Christina Hatcher, Judy Hatcher, Wayne Hatcher. Now, when I call your name, I want you to please stand. Not until I call your name, though. By standing up, each of you are thereby agreeing to receive each other as brethren, to be formed into a church of Jesus Christ, the Excelsior Springs Church, to function as such, and to receive me as your itinerant pastor. So please stand when I call your names. Carrie Crowley, Beverly Fitzhugh, Ben Fritzel, Austin Hatcher, Christina Hatcher, Carissa Hatcher, Judy Hatcher, and Wayne Hatcher. Based on your desire and willingness to receive each other and to be formed into a church, as a duly ordained minister of God, I now pronounce you to be the Excelsior Springs Church on this day, October 25th, 2015. Why don't everybody give each other a hug and welcome each other to the Excelsior Springs Church? The Excelsior Springs Church will now observe the Lord's Supper and the washing of the saints' feet.